Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them which stood there, when they heard it, that said, "This man called for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be these few minutes at Calvary. As we read the scriptures, Lord, as we pondered what was happening, I pray we were listening. I pray we were paying attention. I pray we weren't just hearing words, but we were seeing the Son of God on the cross. Lord, I would ask for grace today and help. Lord, I don't know of a more daunting task. And Lord, this is something we'll preach not just on this Sunday, Lord willing, next Sunday and probably the week after. Lord, I feel it's important from time to time to just spend some time at Calvary. Lord, Calvary is where we went when we were lost. Calvary is where we knelt to be saved. But Lord, for the Christian, how important it is that we return there often, because there's so much more at Calvary than just salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you'd minister to the heart of that person that may be here today that's lost in their sins without Christ, that they would, Lord, witness and then be moved and convicted and drawn, Lord, by what they see today. And I pray for each of us, Lord, as Christians, that our heart would be tenderized and warmed once again. And Lord, that you'd bring us back to what this thing is really all about, that you'd help us, Lord, to once again see our Savior paying the price for our sins. Use this in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I want that account to be fresh in your mind. And so we read just the account of Matthew this morning. Now I'm going to ask you to go back to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and chapter number 53. I want to read these 12 verses, just a small portion of Scripture. And yet, I believe if you were to say, "Preacher, if you could just go to 12 verses, if you could go to the smallest condensed possible description of what happened on Calvary's cross," I would not take you to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. I would take you to Isaiah chapter number 53. There are some insights given us in Isaiah that allows us to see far beyond the surface, far beyond the what can be discerned with our visual view of the cross of Calvary. We are allowed to look past it into the heart of Christ. We're allowed to see what was going on between the Father and His Son in Isaiah chapter 53. And so I would like to preach through Isaiah chapter 53 as kind of a precursor to us then next Sunday going back into the Gospels and spending a few weeks preaching on the crucifixion. So if you're there, Isaiah chapter 53, let me read the next 12 verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Please think with me as I read this. Don't let your minds wander now. If you want to let them wander, let it wander when you're hearing the words of Jerry Ross, but don't let it wander when you're hearing the words of God, okay? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He, by the way, all of the he from now on is a description of Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge and shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to divide this chapter up as best I can into four distinct portions, and I want to just give you a little window through the eyes of Isaiah to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible that has a date there in the margin, some type of reference Bible, mine says that this prophecy of Isaiah was delivered to him 712 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's phenomenal. I'll be honest with you. I know that God, the Satan, has blinded their eyes. But our dear Jewish brethren, by the way, who we have a burden for and who we love, by the way, America better stay friends with Israel. If we want to be a blessed nation, we ought to bless Israel, because God, in Genesis chapter 12, promised to bless them and curse them that curse them. So there's no hatred for the Jews here. There's a love for the Jews, and there's a desire to see them recognize Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. But it is somewhat puzzling to me that they can take their Old Testament prophecies. They can look at a chapter like Isaiah 53. Remember the eunuch that sat in the chariot and was reading this chapter, and Philip came to him, the Ethiopian, and probably an Ethiopian Jew that was coming to worship there in Jerusalem and coming back, and yet he was able, without any of the New Testament, just from Isaiah chapter 53, Philip was able to take this portion of Scripture and lead him down the Isaiah road to salvation and show him that this portion of Scripture spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Let me draw your attention to verse number 1 and 2, and let me just make a couple comments about this. The upbringing of Christ, the presentation of Christ upon this earth. Most of you understand that he was born of a virgin in a manger, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. They preacher, that's obvious, I know, but me and Brother Jesse McCammon was visiting yesterday, and we talked to a young lady who was not raised in church, and you know what? She did not know that Christmas was about the birth of Christ or that Easter was about the resurrection of Christ. She thought it was the Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Had absolutely no knowledge of Christ having died on Calvary's cross. What a blessing for me it was to see one of our young men patiently take the Bible, start at the beginning and tell the gospel story, and to watch that young lady bow her head and receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. I used to think in America you could just count on folks knowing the certain basic elements of the Word of God, but folks, we live in such a pagan world, and we have a group of children. Please listen to me. We have a group of children, a generation for the most part, that are not being raised in Sunday school. They are not being raised in any way influenced by the Scriptures. They are ignorant when it comes to the things of God, the truths of God, the stories of God. And so I have to sometimes just cover some basic things here in our Sunday morning service. But Jesus was born, the Son of God, God the Son, came down from heaven, was born from a virgin in a manger. And then we have, except for one brief story, when he was 12 years old, 30 years of silence concerning, for the most part, the upbringing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a little information in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ came, folks, with little fanfare. And as he shot up as a tender plant would shoot up in dry ground, there the roots are very fragile. There's just enough moisture to give it life, quick life. And I'm reminded where the Bible says that when the sun comes, the grass withereth away. So this is talking about the fact that he stayed here for just a very short amount of time. Jesus Christ came as a very common, unspectacular way, and he existed in a very common and unspectacular form. If Jesus Christ, if we could go back in time and we could see the physical presence of Christ, I think that not a one of us would be impressed. You have to understand that God, when he chose to clothe his Son in human form, he chose a very common, very plain wrapping, if you will, body, if you will. The Bible says that there was no form of comeliness, no attractiveness, no handsomeness about him. He was probably a very plain man, even to the point of maybe being somewhat homely. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty, not any beauty that we should desire him. Now you remember, folks, this is Israel, who loved to have their beautiful leaders. They wanted their first king to be a man that stood head and shoulders above the rest, that looked kingly and looked like he should rule. They flocked to David, who was ruddy of countenance and a handsome and strong and athletic young man. They rejoice in the story of Samson and his strength and his ability, and they loved the stories of beautiful Ruth and beautiful Esther. But you know what? God made sure that if they were going to put their faith and trust in this man as the Messiah, that they weren't drawn to him because of any fleshly reason. I think when John the Baptist, in the presence of the Jews and the Roman soldiers, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," and he pointed at Jesus Christ, I think everybody in the crowd looked at him and thought, "Are you kidding? That's it? That's him?" You know what? There was nothing about him, as far as his flesh, that would cause people to want to follow him, to be drawn to him. And we, by the way, live in such a shallow, skin-deep culture. Say, "Preacher, I feel bad. I feel inferior sometimes because I'm pretty common." Well, Jesus was pretty common. "Preacher, I'm not a beauty queen." Well, Jesus wasn't handsome either. You know what? Inside of him was the power of God and the Spirit of God. And you know what? God used his Son in that form. And you don't have to be a movie star. You don't have to be model quality, thank God, to make an impact in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish Christians would get off that nonsense, by the way. I wish we'd stop evaluating people and get off this skin-deep evaluation of people as far as their worth. You know what? God overlooks and walks by a lot of people that are infatuated with themselves and finds, I think, a lot of people that most of us would overlook, and he puts his hand upon them and uses them in a wonderful way. So we see a little bit about the upbringing of Christ, but let me rush quickly to verse number 3. We see the rejection of Christ. "Preacher, here he is. There's nothing spectacular about him. There's nothing that would draw them as far from a fleshly standpoint to follow him. And so what did the majority of men do? Well, the Bible says he is despised. That means they undervalued him. They took a glance at him and they dismissed him. He is rejected, the Bible says, rejected of men. Then it goes on to say that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, which means that he was ignored, and men failed to give him the honor that was due him. So this is how men treated Jesus for the most part. They looked at him, and they undervalued him. They rejected him. They ignored him. They did not give him the honor that was deserving of the Son of God, as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them. So, what did this do to Christ's heart? Did you understand it? Did you see that in verse number 3? The Bible says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you were to follow Christ while he was here on earth, I think that you would be a little fearful. You might come to some other disciple and say, I think Jesus is depressed today. And I'm not sure he was ever depressed, but I know that he carried with him a sense of sorrow. I know that because the Scripture says that he's sorrow. What does that mean? That means to live in anguish, to live in grief. Can you imagine? Now think about this, folks. Can you imagine the fact that for 33 years, God, one member of the triune God, was somehow taken and placed inside of human form? This is, by the way, a part of the triune God that simply spoke and worlds came into existence. This is the power, the Almighty One. This is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the one that existed for all eternity past and will exist for all eternity future. But for 33 years, he laid all that aside. It was condensed down into the presence and the person of human flesh. And I think for 33 years, God lived inside of the flesh of a human being, and he groaned under the restrictions of that. He grieved and sorrowed under the restrictions of that. But he did it for a reason. He did it for you and he did it for me. The Bible says he lived with sorrow and anguish and grief. He lived with grief. By the way, if you look up that word grief, you'll find that it's talking about a malady or a disease or a sickness. And there's a very good chance that not only was Jesus not a man that you would look at and be drawn to as far as any handsomeness or outward beauty, but there's a good chance that he was stricken during his years here on earth with a lot of physical sickness. Now, by the way, that shouldn't surprise you because the Bible says that he was touched by the feelings of our infirmities. You know, let me just say this. Say, preacher, I live with some type of chronic pain, or I live with some type of chronic disease, or I live with something that, you know, not going to go away. I live with it. I just exist with it. I watch my wife carefully during the spring and the fall, and not that she has huge health problems, but she, like some of you, deals with a problem with asthma. And when we get into these times where the harvest is going on and the heavy pollen is going on, I know Brother Charles, I always, when he comes in during the spring and fall, a lot of times I'll check on him and ask him, are you having a good day? And you know, it may not be that in your life, but it may be something else in your life. Do you know what? Jesus knows exactly what it is to live that life. When he looks down at you with compassion, because he also lived with sorrow. He lived with grief, malady, disease, sickness. That's what that, if you look up that word grief, that's what it's talking about. So we saw Jesus Christ rejected by men, undervalued by men, ignored by men for the most part, and the honor that should have been given him was never given to him while he was here on earth. And we see Christ living out his life in anguish and grief and pain with malady, disease, and sickness. And then at the end of his life, surely at some point, man would recognize that this was the Christ. We've looked at the upbringing of Christ, the rejection of Christ, but this morning, verse 4 through 9, I want to focus on that, the sufferings of Christ. The Bible says this. There are several phrases here I want to draw your attention to. And this brings us back to what happened in Matthew chapter 27, the end of his life. Number one, let me give you several things on the suffering of Christ. The Bible says he was wounded. He was wounded. You see that in verse number 5? He was wounded for our transgressions. That word wounded, if you study it, it means to bore holes into, to puncture. Think about that. Bore holes into. They didn't have electrical drills in these days, but that'd be the same idea of someone taking a drill and boring a hole in a piece of wood. To bore holes into would be the same thing as somebody taking a nail and taking somebody's arm and driving it into their arm, puncturing a hole in their arm. Of course, we can't think about that description without thinking about what Matthew said in chapter 27, verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Then they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed their knee before him. These are the Roman soldiers, by the way. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit upon him. But watch this. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. Now, if those of you that have seen pictures, if you've done a little research on this, you understand that the thorns that most believe were used in the construction of this crown were not little blackberry bush thorns that we get stuck with when we're out trying to reap our spring harvest of blackberries. But instead, these thorns were the thorns that grew there outside of Jerusalem, some of them 4 to 6 inches long. They would weave these into on the branches, on the vines, into a crown, place it on top of his head as a form of mocking him, making fun of him for his claim to be King of the Jews. They put a reed in his hand, it'd be a short type of a sapling or stick, and then at some point they lost humor in that, so one of those cruel Roman soldiers took that reed from his hand and began to beat him over the head, driving, boring into his skull, those thorns boring holes into his skull, boring holes into his scalp. Many of those thorns, the strong arm of a Roman soldier pounding those thorns down into the skull of Christ. Can you imagine as it pierces into his skin and scrapes against his skull? And one of the reasons that the Bible says later on when he's hanging on the cross, and I believe that crown of thorns was still on his head as he was hanging on the cross. And they said his visage was so marred that he didn't even resemble a human. If any of you have ever had a head wound, and if you ever had to have stitches because of a head wound, I've done it several times. It's just called being a boy in rural Indiana, amen, growing up. But I've had stitches here, and I've had stitches back here, and you cut yourself just a little bit on the head. It's amazing the amount of blood that will come from a head wound, and yet he had all of these thorns driven into his skull, and can you imagine the blood that soaked down into his beard and his face and across his body? Listen, folks, he did that for you, and he did that for me. Jesus suffered for us. Bore holes into puncture. Then I think about, of course, the nails that were driven into his hand and his feet. Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. They literally laid him on that cross section of the cross and drove nails, bored holes into his wrist, bored holes into each wrist. They take his feet and put them together and fold his legs up a little and drive a spike through his legs into there, like I'm talking about, like someone who would collect moths or butterflies would take a pin and pin it to a board. They pinned him to that cross. And here Isaiah, 712 years before Jesus was to be born, is given the minute details of how he would suffer, how he would pay for the sins of the world. He was wounded. Number one, he was wounded. The Bible says also in that same verse, he was bruised. Well, we read these words, but we ought to study them out. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Here's what the word bruised means if you look up the definition: to crumble, to bruise, to beat to pieces, to break, to crush, to destroy, to humble, to oppress, to smite. When it means he was bruised, it doesn't mean somebody just came and hit him hard enough to cause a slight bruise. It means that those Roman soldiers... And then first of all, the members of the Sanhedrin, the servants of the Sanhedrin. Then later, the Roman soldiers, what it means is that they caused his body to be broken and battered and to be broke and beat into pieces. They crushed him and destroyed him, physically humbled him, physically smote him. Let me read you the portions of Scripture that tell us that this did come to pass in Matthew 26, when the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think you?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." And they just spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And so we see that in the context of the scriptures here, this didn't happen just once or twice or thrice. Over and over again, two words are used here, buffeted and smote. The word buffeted means to hit with a clenched fist. The word smote or smite means to slap with an open palm. And by the way, to be slapped is a very degrading thing. A very degrading thing. Later on, we'll see Roman soldiers do the same thing. They also bruised him. The Bible says they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smote him with their hands. That word smote, again, means to hit with an open hand. You said, well, those Roman soldiers just slapped him. No, those Roman soldiers hard back as hard as they can with an open hand and put the full force. Listen, folks, they battered him and they broke him and they bruised him. Preacher, why are we going through this? Because we need to love him more than we love him. We need to be more thankful for salvation that was given to us than we're thankful for it. God, help us to be stirred once again. God, help us to get back to the cross where we found salvation and get back there with tears as we remember the price that was paid. Let me ask you something, Christian. Have you just gotten too far away from your salvation? Have you lost that new convert zeal? Remember what it was when you first heard the crucifixion of Jesus Christ preached on. Remember how aghast you were. Remember how broken you were. Remember how the tears flowed. What's happened to us that we've just gotten so hard-hearted that the best of preachers, far better than I, can come to a pulpit and preach on the crucifixion and the church of Jesus Christ is not even moved anymore. He was bruised that day. Bible said he was chastised. Goes on to say in that first verse, that same verse, verse number 5, he was chastised. That means, by the way, if you study that, he was put into bondage. He was bound. Now you think about this. Let me read the verses to you. This happened multiple times during the time that he was arrested. Then the band and the captain and officer of the Jews took Jesus, talking about in Gethsemane, and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And so from Gethsemane's garden, he was bound. I want you to think about that. Now you're not just getting beat up. You're bound before you're getting beat up. Now you're not just getting spit in the face. A preacher, people spit in his face. Why didn't he cover his face? Because he was bound. He was tied up. John 18, verse 24. Now Annas sent him unto Caiaphas the high priest, sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And in Matthew 27, verse 1, and when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. You know, you think about this, folks. If you really understand who this is, Jesus, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe, can you imagine the one who had the power to speak and created this world, and he allowed himself to be bound? I don't know if any of you ever been tied up. Remember when you were kids and you decided you'd tie each other up outside? Remember when you were kids and you decided you didn't want to be tied up, but someone else decided you ought to be tied up? And you know, there's a panic that sets in after a while. You know why? Because we weren't created to be bound. Somebody comes along and ties you up, and you know what? At first, maybe it's a kind of a funny thing, and then it's, I want out of this. Let me go. And panic begins to set in. But you know what? Here, Jesus allowed himself to be brought to this level of helplessness. He said, go ahead, bind me. I'm here to die for the sins of the world. Go ahead and bind me. Spit in my face. Go ahead and bind me. Buffet me and slap me and punch me. Do what you got to do. I'm here to take this. So that they won't have to take it. See, folks, listen. We often say he died for our sins. He did. But the Bible says this. He was wounded for our transgressions. You see, all of this was payment for sin. Not just him taking that last breath. All of the suffering was for my sins and for your sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement when they bound him. You know what? It ought to have been me that was bound in chains of darkness and thrown into the lake of fire. That ought to have been me for all eternity. Jesus said, bind me, let him go. Bruise me, leave him alone. Jesus took all of these punishments for the sins of mankind. Isaiah, my goodness sake, 712 years. Oh, dear Jewish friend, how can you not see that Jesus has come? The Bible says he was scourged, it goes on to say in verse number 5. He was scourged. It says, and with his stripes we are healed. Preacher, how did he get those stripes? He, He got it by being scourged. Matthew 27, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What a seemingly harmless little word. He was scourged. If you take a look at that word, what that means is that he was publicly stripped naked and publicly lashed. The word stripes come from the thought of a blueness of the wounds. It means to be lashed, watch this, slashed and torn asunder. Those of you that are familiar with the Romans' infatuation and use of the cat of nine tails and the Roman law that forbade anyone to get over 40 stripes to make sure they didn't make the mistakes. A lot of times if they were going to give someone a full scourging, they flogged them, they beat them, they scourged them, they whipped them with a weapon that was actually nine whips in one. You would have a handle here, a leather handle, and from that leather handle would become leather straps, and on each of the ends of the nine leather straps would be pieces of bone, pieces of metal, and they would take that thing and they would whip the prisoner, and they'd let those jagged pieces dig into the flesh, and then with a flick of the wrist they would fillet that, and many, many times a prisoner never survived the scourging. They never left the pole alive. A Roman soldier that had the skill and the permission to do so could literally fillet someone, could literally empty out their internal organs onto the ground by the time 39 lashes. What are you doing, preacher? I want all of these young men to get to the point where you understand you're not just coming to church to get a goldfish. Yeah, if you're just coming to get a candy bar, there's more to it than that. Jesus Christ did that for you. Jesus Christ loved you. Jesus Christ died for you. You know what we need some of you young men to do? Grow up and be preachers. Spend your life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what I need you to do? Grow up and be soul winners. I need some of you young ladies to say, you know what? If he did this for me, maybe it's time I start living for him. Maybe the changes he's asking me to make in my life aren't that big a deal. What was he willing to go through for me? And these things that the Bible teach, you know what? You know what? It's not anything compared to what he did for me. And I'll do anything for Jesus. Preacher, I'll do anything for Jesus. That ought to be the heart cry of those of us that spend some time at Calvary. The Bible says he was oppressed. Goes on in verse number 7 and says he was oppressed. What's that word mean? Study it out. It means driven like a beast, flogged, harassed, taxed, tyrannized. Those of you that have livestock, comes time to deliver livestock. What you do is you build a corral, or you get them in a situation where you can get them into a narrow opening, and once you get them in that narrow opening, you drive them to where you want to drive them to. And they have nowhere else to go. Outside of Jerusalem that day, they didn't take fences. It was a human fence on either side. And when we read seemingly innocent words about this idea of being oppressed, we have to understand that Jesus was handed over to a howling mob who were screaming at the top of their voices, "Crucify him, crucify him." John 19, it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he them, therefore, unto them to be crucified. He turned them over to a howling mob. And they took Jesus, and the Bible says this, they led him away. He's still bound. Can you see somebody leading him away? Can you see him? Can you see him with a rope around his neck, a prop, maybe a rope around his waist, maybe a rope around his arm? Can you see somebody putting that cross on his shoulders? And while he's trying to balance that cross and hold on to that cross, a rope around his neck as he's being dragged to Calvary. And on either side, there's people that are screaming and spitting and hollering and crying for blood. He did that for me and he did that for you. And Isaiah is very careful to point that out. He was driven like a beast. He was flogged like a beast. He was harassed like a beast. That's why the Bible talks about the fact that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was treated like a beast as he was driven up the hill, driven to Mount Calvary. There he is. John 19, 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. If we could see that, if we could watch him as he's driven up that hill, we'd love him more. Bible says also he was afflicted. Verse number 7. That word afflicted means humiliated, demeaned, browbeaten, insulted, ridiculed. Not only is he dealing with all of the physical sufferings and all of the pain and all of the anguish, not only have they now reduced his body to the point where you don't even know what's walking down the street, is this a human being? But in the meantime, they made sure that they did their best to humiliate him. Matthew 26:67, they did spit in his face and buffeted him. I don't know if you've ever been spit in the face, but I've been spit in the face. I've had people spit in my face before. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know if there's a more disgusting, demoralizing thing for somebody to spit in your face. And yet they did it repeatedly to Christ. How about this for humiliation? The governor, Pontius Pilate, stands before the crowds, the Jews, who watched all his miracles. Some of them were a recipient of his miracles. And they say, and he said this, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Can you imagine Jesus standing up there? And he's looking over a people. I wonder how many of them he fed when he fed the 5,000. I wonder how many of them had somebody that returned to their house healed and well because he touched them. And yet, for some reason, I'm telling you, this people, God's chosen people that ought to have known better, they turn their back on Christ. They say, give me the most notable, most notorious criminal, the Charles Manson of our day. We'll take him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus Christ. You talk about humiliation. How about this? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him. Humiliation. Put on him a scarlet robe. This wasn't to honor him. Listen. And when they platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in their right hand, and they bowed their knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Humiliation. And the Bible says they spit upon him, took the reed, smote him on the head. After that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on, led him away to be crucified. Matthew 27:39. How about while he's hanging on the cross? Here they are. They're passing by, reviled against him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him, if he will have him. Fearing that God in heaven wouldn't want his own son. He said, I am the Son of God. And by the way, they weren't the only ones that were mocking him. The thieves, both of them at first, on either side, cast the same, the Bible says, cast the same in their teeth. Matthew 27:47, some of them that stood there when they had heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed to give him drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. So he was humiliated and demeaned and browbeaten and insulted and ridiculed. Listen, young people, but you're a born-again Christian and you go to a public school and one person makes fun of you one time for being a Christian and you fold like a lawn chair? By the way, Christian school kids who've been given every advantage. You can't walk out into this workaday world. You can't walk out and get a job without denying Jesus Christ 3 times faster than Peter ever thought about doing it. He was willing to be humiliated, demeaned, browbeaten, insulted, ridiculed for us, but we can't take a little harassment for being a Christian. The last of the 7 things that Isaiah reports to us is that he was slaughtered. He was slaughtered, and folks, there's no other way to say it. Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, was slaughtered. Verses 7 through 9 describe him as being delivered as a beast to be butchered, as a lamb to the slaughter. And you know what? He did it willingly. He did it for me, and he did it for you. In verse number 10 and 11, we see the atonement of Jesus Christ. Thank God. You say, Preacher, why did he go through all of this? Let me first of all point out to you the participation of God the Father. Verse number 10. Preacher, why doesn't God the Father come down and save his son? No, he didn't do that. Matter of fact, he did just the opposite. Verse 53, verse 10, I got this underlined in my Bible. I'm going to tell you something. This always grabs the heart of this preacher. Bible says that God in heaven, yet it says of God of heaven, says of God in heaven, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Here God the Father is looking down from heaven. Preacher, isn't he going to come and save his son? No, you got to understand this. Watch this. He no longer sees his son. Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. And Jesus Christ took the sins upon all mankind. And here is a holy, just God. And no longer does he look at the cross and see his son. What he does is he sees all of the sins of all of the world. And something so horrific. And I don't know if we'll ever understand. I mean, there's some things I think we'll understand in heaven. I think there's some things we'll never understand. I think there's some things that are so private between God and the Father and God the Son. We'll never know of it. But I know this. Whatever happened, God didn't want us to see. The Bible says he spoke from heaven and turned out the lights on earth, and there was darkness for 3 hours. And for 3 hours, God the Father poured out his just wrath against the sins of all mankind, and his Son received the punishment that I should have gotten and that you should have gotten. It was poured out on him. And from the darkness, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken?" You know why? Because no longer could he say, "Father, this wasn't his son. This was the sins of the whole world." And God emptied out his wrath, an eternal wrath, an everlasting wrath upon the sins of mankind. And Jesus took it that day. He took it that day. For the first time in all eternity, there was broken fellowship between God the Son and God the Father. Something happened that day that I'm not sure we'll ever understand, but I'm going to tell you something. Jesus ought to be loved because of it. He was willing to do it. He was willing to be slaughtered. He was willing to have God turn his back on his son, pour out his wrath upon his son. So we see in this crucifixion that God the Father participated by pouring out punishment upon the sins of all mankind. But quickly we see the pride of God the Father. Because of his son's willingness to be made sin for us, the Bible goes on to say, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And he goes on and talks about how he will see to it that he divides him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. And I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So even though God the Father punishes his son, at the conclusion of him paying for the sins of all the world, he exalts his son. Say, "Preacher, you've walked us through Isaiah chapter number 53, and you've told us a little bit about Christ and the price that he paid, but here's the question: why did Jesus suffer these things? And why did the Father participate in these sufferings?" I'll tell you why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, we told you that he was wounded, but remember, he was wounded for our transgressions. We told you he was bruised, but he was bruised for our iniquity. Yes, he hath borne our sorrow. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgression. And the answer to that question is, why did he go through all of this? He did it to pay for your sins. He did it to pay for your sins. Amen. Preacher, wow. I believe that. My heart's touched because of it. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever received the gift of eternal life that Jesus bought for you that day on Calvary's cross? I know what it is, and I give testimony to this often. I know what it is to walk into church being lost, and I know what it is to learn for the first time about Calvary and about Christ. I know what it is to have my heart touched by what Christ did for me, and I know what it is to to respond to a gospel invitation and come forward and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm so glad about that. I would not have anything to preach if it wasn't for Calvary. There would be no reason for Blessed Hope Baptist Church to exist if Jesus hadn't done what he did on Calvary's cross. You have an opportunity to miss hell and to spend eternity in heaven. And I'm reminded what Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to a place, prepare a place for you. You know why he could say those things? Because of what he was going to do on Calvary's cross. You have a chance this morning to become a child of God. Now there's two types of folks in this room. There's folks that are going back in their memory and they're finding that place where they understood the gospel and received Christ. They're going back and revisiting that day that they were saved. And I hope that you're going back and praising God afresh and anew for what he did for you. There may be some of you here and you're looking back on the timeline of your life and say, preacher, I can't find a place where I was ever saved. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. But I'd like to be saved. I need to be saved. But Jesus was willing to do all of that for me. And he's willing now to take the gift of eternal life that he purchased that day on Calvary's cross and offer it to me free. He paid for everything. Offer me a chance to be saved. I'd be a fool not to take it. And by the way, you would be a fool not to take it. I pray that you get saved today. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving Brother Isaiah this description of Calvary. 712 years before he was even born. 742 years before he would hang on a cross. We have detailed description of everything that he faced that day. Lord, I pray that you'd help it to stir our hearts. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, preacher, if I was to die right now, I don't know what would happen to me. I don't know that I've ever been saved, not truly saved. But God is convicting my heart. And if Jesus did all of that for me, and all he asked for me is to just confess him with my mouth and believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead and call upon him and ask him to be my Savior, then I need to do that. It's time that I honored Christ and took the salvation that he's offering me. Preacher, if I died right now, I'm not sure what would happen, but God is speaking to my heart. I need to be saved. I need to be saved. I want to pray for you. Would you let me know if that's you today? By the way, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. We're not trying to embarrass anybody, and I won't embarrass you. But preacher, if I died right now, I'm not sure what would happen. I need to be saved, preacher. I need to be saved. Would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? I need to be saved, preacher. If I died right now, I'm not sure what would happen. But God spoke to my heart, and I need to be saved. Is there anyone here? It's time, preacher. It's time. God spoke to my heart. I need to settle this matter. Anybody at all? I'm looking. I don't want to miss anybody. Raise your hand and wave at me. I want to see you. I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this visit to Calvary. I pray that everyone here is saved. If there's one that's not saved, I pray that they'd be saved this morning. Lord, perhaps the purpose of our journey back to Isaiah was not for the lost sinner today, but it was for the saints of God. Lord, we need to go back. We need to go back. I'm amazed how Calvary seems to always push a reset button in my heart. It simplifies things. All of the unimportant things, all of the nonsense seems to fall off to the wayside at the foot of the cross. Speak to our hearts. Warm our hearts again. Give us a passion, a stirring, as we talked about, Lord, in Sunday school. Once again, help us to remember this is about Christ and what he did. All that we are, all that we get to do is because of Jesus. All that we get to one day experience in heaven is because of Jesus. Make us a thankful people. Energize us, Lord. Stir us. Help us to be passionate about telling the story to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's